We're going to begin a new series today. Insofar as I have opportunity to fill the pulpit, we'll be looking at the book of Hosea. Of course, that won't be every single week. We'll be having candidates come and preach, and of course, other supply preaching. But insofar as I'm filling the pulpit, we're going to be looking at the book of Hosea. Before we turn there, however, I'd like to direct your attention to a New Testament reading from Ephesians chapter 5. And before turning to Hosea, we'll read Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, familiar words about Christian marriage and its reflection of the love of Christ for His church. And now hear God's word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. With that, I'd ask you to turn to the book of Hosea. Our scripture reading in Hosea will not be long, as this is the first sermon in a series. We'll have occasion to deal with some introductory matters, and particularly with this great symbolism of Hosea's marriage in the first several verses. And so we'll limit for today our reading and our attention to the first three verses of Hosea chapter 1. Now again, hear God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. We'll end our reading there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it is truth. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. May it achieve and accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And Father, may it not return to you void, but may it be preached this day and heard this day to your glory and for your purposes. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think everyone has a favorite family picture, a photograph that maybe you keep on your desk or in your wallet. Perhaps a picture taken on a memorable occasion, a picture with bright colors and smiling faces. But you know that that picture, like every picture, has a negative. Or at least before the age of digital photography, every picture had a negative. And you know what a negative is. It's the same picture, it's the same people. But the bright colors have become shades of gray. And the dark tones have become light, the light tones have become dark. And everything is opposite. Well, the Bible gives us a word picture of the Christian family. And in that picture, the blessings of a Christian marriage and covenant children are vividly portrayed to us in bright tones in passages like Ephesians 5, which we just read, in Psalms like 128, which we just sang. That picture reminds us that a Christian family and the relationships of a Christian home are blessings from God and tokens of His faithfulness. And we've just seen that, in a sense, illustrated up here when a Christian family came and presented a covenant child for baptism. In fact, as we've just seen, Ephesians 5 raises Christian marriage to the level of reflecting the very love between Christ and His church. But that picture also has a negative. It's still the same family photo, if you will, but the bright colors are now shades of gray. What's light is dark. What was dark is light, and nothing is as it should be. If Ephesians 5 is the picture, Hosea 1 is the negative. What we see in our text today is not a thriving, faithful marriage reflecting the love of Christ and His church, but an unfaithful and adulterous marriage reflecting the failure of God's people to be loyal to Him. Ephesians 5 will always stand as that bright picture of the faithfulness of God reflected in a covenant marriage. But Hosea 1 will always stand as the dark, negative image. And that image that we see today puts the question to us squarely. Have we been faithful to the Lord our God? Now we'll begin our look at Hosea chapter 1 with a very brief historical overview. The list of kings that are mentioned here in verse 1 of our text pretty much fill up the entire history of the 8th century BC. Hosea's prophetic contemporaries were men that we know, men like Jonah and Amos and Micah and Isaiah. That is the time period in which he ministered. Now, like the prophet Amos, Hosea is primarily oriented toward the northern kingdom of Israel. And that being the case, the list of kings in verse 1, the one name that stands out above all is the name Jeroboam. This is a reference to Jeroboam II, who ruled for about 40 years in the northern kingdom of Israel from about 790 BC to 750 BC. Now, during that time, Israel experienced something of relative comfort in their lives. The great menacing power of Assyria had not yet come over the horizon. It was a time of trade. It was a time of prosperity. But it was also a time of moral decline and spiritual decay. After Jeroboam, the northern kingdom descended into a period of chaos. During the next 25 years after Jeroboam, there were 6 kings in 25 years. 4 of them were assassinated. And then the Assyrian Empire finally conquered Israel in 722 BC. Now, we know that Hosea lived through those tumultuous times because verse 1 of our text says that his ministry extended through the reign of Hezekiah, king of Judah in the south. And we do know that Hezekiah came to his throne in 715 BC, after the fall of the northern kingdom. And so, putting this history together, we know that Hosea's ministry literally took place during the death throes of the northern kingdom. And it was his task to sound that last warning to that last generation of Israel before God's judgment finally came upon them. Now, the spiritual condition of the people is best summarized and summed up here in this picture, this living metaphor that God sets in motion in verse 2 of our text when he calls upon Hosea to marry a harlot. He says to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." This idea, this word, harlotry, the nunim in Hebrew, is used figuratively and literally in the Bible. Literally, It signifies prostitution and promiscuity. You remember Rahab in the book of Joshua. She was called by this term. But figuratively, Hosea and the other prophets use this image of harlotry to describe a people with divided loyalties, to describe a people who are fickle and unfaithful to God, people who are easily drawn to other interests and other loyalties, and that moral corruption for the sake of prosperity and pleasure. In short, it's a picture of spiritual disloyalty and moral corruption. But that alone is not the full picture of Israel's condition at this time. If so, if simply harlotry illustrated the situation, God could have simply said to Hosea, go and find a harlot and spend the night with her, because this is what Israel has done with me. They've played the harlot. No, he tells Hosea, take a wife of harlotry. In other words, enter into a relationship that is supposed to be lifelong, that is supposed to be based upon trust and faithfulness. Do this with a woman who you cannot trust and who is not faithful. That illustrates the situation. Because God had taken his people into the bonds of a covenant relationship. He pledged himself to his people in terms of a covenant promise. And the expectation of loyalty and faithfulness was there. But his people broke that bond. But neither is that all. God commands him, take children of harlotry. You see, spiritual harlotry bears bad fruit. In the same way that physical harlotry bears children of harlotry. Spiritual harlotry can and does perpetuate itself and ingrain itself. Sin can become systemic. It can become intergenerational. And it can bear all sorts of living, lasting consequences. And so this too becomes part of God's illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness. To complete the picture, this painful family portrait, if you will, there must be children of harlotry as well. In short, God tells his prophet to become the covenant head of a disloyal wife and a dysfunctional family, to become a living illustration of what the covenant community had become to God. Now, for a moment, think just how shocking this must have been to the prophet. Think of how shocking a call that must have been. We're not told his reaction, but you can only imagine his reaction to this command by the Lord. It would have seemed unthinkable. In fact, it seems unthinkable to many commentators, John Calvin among them, who thought that God would never command such a thing in the real world. Calvin and others like him thought that this was perhaps more of a parable or simply more of a vision that Hosea had, that he would never in the real world be called to go and marry a real harlot. And so Calvin understood this passage. Well, I don't often do this, but there's good reason to disagree with John Calvin on this point. God very often in the Old Testament saw fit to mold his message onto the life of the prophet with powerful and emotional life illustrations. For example, one equally amazing example, God took the life of Ezekiel's wife, killed her, and then commanded him not to mourn. And then, when he prophesied to the captive Israelites, he said in Ezekiel 24, you shall do as I have done. You shall neither mourn nor weep. God often molded his message onto the experience of the prophets, sometimes in really heart-wrenching ways. And these were not only living sermon illustrations, but also they backed up the prophet's message with the passion of experience. And as this book unfolds, we are going to see Hosea preach against the harlotry of Israel, and we are going to hear the fire and the thunder in his words. He speaks the word of God, but he also speaks out of the bitter experience of that betrayal. And so the message of God is made somewhat more pointed by his life. The prophet's own heartbreaking experience becomes part of what propels the message. But what is most striking here is not the calling of Hosea and his experience, but what is most striking here is the way that God chooses to portray himself through that experience. Because after all, in this unfolding drama of this prophetic marriage, it is Hosea that is going to play the part of God, and it is Gomer who is going to play the part of Israel. And so God here in this living metaphor portrays himself as a slighted husband. Now the God we serve is omnipotent. He is eternal. He is omniscient. He is far above those feelings that a slighted husband may feel, feelings of frustration, hurt feelings and betrayal, such as Hosea may very well have felt as he entered into this marriage. But we have to note here that God does not portray himself simply in the simplistic terms of sheer power, or as merely an aloof judge who punishes sin from afar. Instead, he portrays himself in Hosea's life as the head of a broken and faithless family with a wife he cannot trust and children who are like strangers. He pictures himself in a hard personal situation. In human terms, it is a picture of frustration and hurt feelings. It is a picture of a tangled problem with no easy solutions. Now, it would be a gross distortion of Hosea 1 and a gross distortion of what we know to be true about God to therefore conclude by this metaphor that God is simply like a scorned husband up in the heavens wringing his hands, like a husband who has been turned upon with hurt feelings and so on. But neither will this chapter allow us to picture God as simply a distant sovereign who commands faithfulness from afar. We are reminded by this that the covenant relationship between God and his people is not just some theological construct. It is a relationship, much like a marriage. And both God and his people are personally and intimately invested in it. As a true relationship of love, the covenant also works at least on some of the same principles that will make or break a marriage, like trust, like loyalty, like fidelity. And when these things are broken, God does not simply sit as the omnipotent judge over his people. We are reminded that he sits on the other side of a broken promise. A betrayed spouse feels more than just anger. And so God chose to portray himself. And it is a daring comparison, is it not? For an omnipotent God to portray himself as a betrayed spouse, it is a condescending comparison. But it reminds us of at least this fact. God's people, you are in a living relationship with him. And God has personally invested himself in this relationship, perhaps in ways that we cannot fully understand, but at least in a way that can be compared to marriage. Thus, we should think of God's covenant with us, not as some theological equation in which God only acts in terms of his sheer power, but as a living relationship, with the subtleties and the sensitivities that come with a living relationship. Now, back to Hosea's call in verse 2. Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry. There is considerable disagreement among commentators on all things, but on one thing relating to this verse, as to the question of whether Gomer was already a harlot or whether she would become a harlot. Now, to try to simplify an otherwise complicated argument, let it just be said that the natural meaning of the construction here is that harlotry was her original condition, her natural condition whenever he found her and married her. She was a harlot by trade. It was known that she was a harlot and would continue to be a harlot as the rest of the book unfolds. Now, this makes Hosea's calling even harder. Hosea could not expect to go through just the form of a marriage as kind of a prophetic interlude, if you will. But he was to have a home and have children with a known harlot. God didn't tell him to simply, look, this is my illustration, play along, right? But marry her, have children with her, have a home with her. That was his calling. Nor could Hosea expect God to send him the proverbial prostitute with the heart of gold, right? Kind of like the old movie Pretty Woman in the 1980s. I don't know if you remember that movie, but the main actress, Julia Roberts, was a hardened prostitute in the beginning of the movie, then the trophy wife at the end of the movie. No, God commands Hosea to marry a shallow and unfaithful woman, not for what she might become, but for what she is. Now, this itself is a powerful point of the analogy that God is here constructing. You see, when God chose a people for himself, when he chose us, he did not choose us because we had and showed every promise of loyalty and chastity. He did not choose an untouched virgin bride or a people that he knew would be perfectly faithful and loyal to him. He chose us such as we are, dead in our trespasses and sins, a people who would still, even in covenant with him, still struggle to be spiritually faithful. You know, part of Calvin's objection to this being a real life scenario, a real marriage, was that Calvin said, what about the prophet's reputation when he married a woman of ill repute? That is a key part of the whole analogy, of the whole illustration. Hosea marrying down, if you will, marrying way down, to demonstrate the condescension of God to take a people, a sinful people, for himself. It is a condescending image, isn't it? Now, imagine Hosea's position for just a moment. It is now his lot in life. Not just for a month or a week or... He has a lifetime partner. A woman who will always be wandering away. It is his job to be the faithful one, even if that faithfulness goes unreciprocated. For the man Hosea, we can only imagine how emotionally exhausting that would have been. And we will see as this book unfolds how Hosea must go after her, how he must chase her, how he must find her, how he must woo her back. In one instance, how he has to buy her back. It's Hosea's job to be the only one really working at this relationship such as it is. But again, think of how God pictures himself through the image of Hosea. God knows at the very beginning, doesn't he, that he will have to be the faithful one. If the covenant is to be upheld at all, it will have to be by him. It is he who will have to be determined that this relationship will stand. And so I think a very important point of the plan of salvation is illustrated here in Hosea 1. We are called to be faithful to our Savior, but in the final analysis, when we look at the staying power of the covenant, the eternality of that relationship, it is only God's faithfulness and his determination and his sacrifice that makes the covenant stand. Such is God's love for his people. He loves the unlovable. Let's think of it another way for a moment. God's love in the scripture for his people is often described in terms of human love, but surmounting all the well-known obstacles to human love. For instance, laying down your life for your friends. Greater love has no man than that. You might lay down your life for your friend if you cherish someone, love someone. You might lay down your life for that person. But Christ so loved us that when we were yet enemies, he laid down his life for us. So therein lies the point. See, greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Christ laid down his life for his enemies. He went beyond the normal obstacle that was there, the limit of human love. Now, this analogy in Hosea 1 is just as powerful. Because you may love someone and you may marry someone who is faithful, who stays faithful to you. Greater love has no man than that. But what about loving and marrying someone who is unfaithful? Now, you see, that is in the realm of laying down your life for your enemies. But such is God's love for his people. It goes beyond the limits that we all know to human love. Now let's go back to Hosea's call and observe still one more point here. Our text says, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea. When the Lord began to speak to him. Now this offsets this command of God as the first startling, arresting communication that God had with his prophet. This was his call to ministry. Think of that. Think of Isaiah's call to ministry, right? That great theophany of the Lord lifted high and his train of the robe filling the temple, that great theophany, that powerful vision. That was Isaiah's call to ministry. You think that's some call to ministry. Hosea's call to the ministry was go and marry a harlot. That's how he was called into the ministry. It makes a minister glad that God doesn't call ministers that way anymore. But in English translations, I think the Jerusalem Bible, of all translations, at very least, captures the shock power of this command. That translation says, go and marry a whore and have children with a whore. There is shock power to that command, no matter how you translate it. But the Hebrew text, which is the real text that we should be looking at, shows us something even more startling than that, truly. When God says to Hosea, go, take for yourself, he uses two key words in that commandment. When he says, go and take for yourself, two key words, a key phrase, and it is in Hebrew. Here's a Hebrew lesson for you. Lech lecha. That's what it sounds like in Hebrew. Those are key words. And I'll tell you why they're key words. This is almost an exact parallel to another passage. Another passage where God also gave a startling command to abruptly do something very difficult. And that is in Genesis 12. Whenever he called Abraham, and his first arresting, startling word to that man was, Lech lecha. Go, literally in Hebrew, go for yourself. Never translated that way in English, but that's what it says in Hebrew. Using those two key words, lech lecha. Now, that is an iconic phrase in the Hebrew Bible. That phrase is forever associated with the call of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, there are no chapter divisions the way we have chapter divisions. There are larger divisions of scripture that are called parshanot or parashah in Hebrew. And that parasha that begins in Genesis 12, they're not numbered, they have names, it's called Lech Lecha, after that famous command. So you're in a synagogue or you're in a Hebrew classroom, someone says, turn to Lech Lecha. Everyone knows right where to turn, and that is the call of Abraham. That phrase is iconic. It is forever associated with God's call of Abraham. Literally, go for yourself. Out of your country, from your family, to the land that I will show you. In Hosea 1, God's first startling word to his prophet was in that same terminology. Go, take for yourself a wife of harlotry. Now, the parallel might not be so obvious in English, but in Hebrew it does literally jump off the page. There are other parallel points as well. I've already noted the fact that this is sort of the first incomprehensible, arresting, amazing command that these men heard. But think of these connections by way of contrast, too. He tells Abraham to leave his family, and he tells Hosea to start a family. He promises Abraham land, and he tells Hosea the land has committed great harlotry. He promises Abraham children of blessing. He commands Hosea to have children of harlotry. All with that same iconic phrase, Lech Lecha. The call of Hosea is purposefully crafted in form and in content to mirror the call of Abraham. Why this parallel? Well, there are several reasons, I think. First of all, it puts Hosea 1 in the context of covenant history. Verse 1 of our text, with that list of kings, puts it in historical context. Verse 2, with this faint but distinct echo of Abraham's call in the background, that puts it in covenant history, doesn't it? It reminds us that God did pledge himself in an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his spiritual seed. And it also tells us when we come to a text like this, whenever God's people are unfaithful, we are forgetting that ancient promise by God that gives us our identity. Hosea 1 is a startling reminder of the covenant. It must have been to Hosea and his contemporaries. Think about it. To hear a literary form so closely associated with Genesis 12 and the covenant blessings of Genesis 12, to now hear that same form used to expose and to condemn their harlotry. The point is being made that they had forgotten that ancient covenant. They had forgotten who they were. The parallels between Genesis 12 and Hosea 1 also remind us that there are two sides of covenant life. There are blessings in the way of faithfulness, and there are consequences in the way of unfaithfulness. There is the way of Abraham and the blessings that God had promised. And there is the way of Gomer as well, the hard life of shifting loyalties and unkept promises and all the heartache that comes with it. But the most striking point of this parallel is surely this. Even this heartbreaking picture of the unfaithfulness of God's people, portrayed in the marriage of a harlot, even this condemning illustration in Hosea's life, an illustration that calls all of us to account for our own unfaithfulness, even this is built upon the ancient language that embodies God's unfailing faithfulness in the covenant of grace. We are reminded that God is faithful to the covenant of salvation even when his people are not. Even in Hosea 1, we are reminded of Genesis 12. Such is our Savior's love for his people. Such is God's eternal and unfailing commitment to us, even when we are far less than faithful to him. And so we are reminded that even though man does break the covenant, God will be faithful to it nonetheless. And we will see that point truly unfold powerfully in the book of Hosea. Now, from these first few hard verses in this book, and we didn't get far today, we will get much further next time. But from these first hard verses of this book, we will indeed see a message of God's grace unfold in a unique and powerful way, in an unforgettable way. But even these three verses hold their own powerful points of application. And I want to conclude today with two in particular. Two, one from Hosea's perspective, one from Gomer's perspective. First of all, from Hosea's. God's people had sinned against him. They had betrayed him. That much is obvious. But instead of just pointing that out, God thought it very important to bring this point to vivid experiential recognition by having the prophet experience firsthand the heartache of being covenantally bound to a faithless woman. You see, the human experiential side of it all was important to make the point. So, for the moment, for just one moment, let's follow this path of experiential application. What if you found out that your spouse was unfaithful to you? Now, hold on to that thought for just a second, if you can stomach it for just a second. That indescribable thought is what God chose to use to illustrate His perspective on our unfaithfulness. We may not understand much from God's perspective, but the illustration that He chose is crystal clear and painful. Now, theologically speaking, it is far too much to say that God is hurt or God is slighted or God is humiliated by our sin. No. But whatever words that we may use to dare to translate Hosea's experience as God's experience, we are at least reminded of this, that God is not a distant, impersonal sovereign, but that He has invested Himself in a living relationship with His people. And a living relationship is built upon loyalty. We do well to remember this, and to remember it as vividly as it was illustrated to Hosea. Now, the second point is simply this. We put ourselves in Hosea's shoes. But in this little drama in Hosea 1, we are not to step into Hosea's shoes. We are to step into Gomer's shoes. And we are to ask ourselves, have we played the harlot with the Lord our God? Now, this text highlights, in a negative way, what God does want from His people, what God does want from you in life. It is what a man wants from his wife. It is what a wife wants from her husband. It is what Hosea did not get from Gomer. But it is what God wants from you. And that is, in a word, loyalty. That is uniquely and covenantally what God wants from His people. Obedience is one thing. And that's another relationship in the Scripture that's used as a metaphor for our relationship to God. God as a father, we as His children. And the dynamic of that relationship is authority and obedience. God is our authority. We must obey. We understand that metaphor. It's very clear. But loyalty is much more, much different at least. It is not just obedience, but it is a heartfelt commitment. It is a singular desire of the heart and a loving determination to have one object of our devotion. You see, that is what makes the covenant of grace like a marriage. And that's the other relationship that's used as a metaphor for our relationship to Christ, a marriage. And there's a different dynamic there. It's not the dynamic of authority and obedience. What's the dynamic of a marriage? I mean, leaving aside issues of headship, submission, such things as that, what is the dynamic there? The dynamic there is, in a word, loyalty. This is what makes the covenant of grace like a marriage. As God's children, we must obey. But as the bride of Christ, we must be loyal to Him. We as God's people are not just the subjects of divine law like children. We are a bride in a living covenant with our Savior. And the essence of what we owe the bridegroom is not just slavish obedience, but heartfelt loyalty and singular love. Now, in the beginning, I mentioned the whole picture and its negative. And we have seen something of the negative so far in Hosea chapter 1. But the book of Hosea will lead us back to that bright picture, the bright picture of a faithful God a flourishing covenant, a bride that is being sanctified, and a bride that is loyal because of God's grace at work within her. But our text today puts the question to all of us squarely, and to you quite squarely, a question to ask of yourself this day. Are you loyal to the Lord your God? Loyalty is part of, but it is different than obedience. Obedience is to do or to not do as the Lord commands. But loyalty is a singular commitment of mind that will admit no competing priorities. It is a determination to have no distractions of the heart and to have an undivided love for the Lord. Loyalty is the essence of a living, thriving, singular relationship. And loyalty is very personal. It does not act on obligation alone, but out of a living commitment to the one that is loved. This is what Hosea's marriage lacked. And in Hosea's day, it is what God's people lacked. But friends, today, examine your own hearts. This day, ask yourself the question, as the bride of Christ, are you loyal to Him? Let us pray.